congregation of God's people, so beloved and precious in His sight. We've been looking at the Christian wearing and wielding the armor of God, which we find here in Ephesians chapter 6. We touched on this morning, looking particularly at the fiery darts that are talked about in verse 16. And we come this afternoon to the fifth and sixth pieces of the armor that are listed for us here, both of which are taken up in our text, which this afternoon is verse 17. So turn with me now, please, to Ephesians 6, verse 17, where we read, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Well, let's begin now with the helmet itself and the particular helmet the Roman soldier wore. This was the helmet that Paul himself would be most familiar with. This was the helmet that his readers would be most familiar with. And undoubtedly, it was this helmet that he had in mind, even as he's writing to them. And this particular helmet, the Roman helmet, served two purposes. It was worn for protection, first of all, and because it supplied such protection, it gave confidence to the one wearing it. But more than that, this Roman helmet was also for ornamentation. Now, we'll come to that in a moment. But first, let's begin with the protection part. The Roman helmet was made of leather on the inside, for comfort, of course, but it was all metal on the outside. So whenever the soldier donned his helmet on the battlefield, he knew that his head, being completely covered in this way with metal, was protected. The helmet did for his head, in fact, what the breastplate did for much the rest of his body. And as a result, it gave him a certain confidence, a much needed confidence in facing the enemy out on the battlefield. Now, the Christian's helmet, our text says, is salvation. And this is what it's called, the helmet of salvation. How can our salvation give us joyful confidence, do you think, in fighting Satan and the powers of darkness? And it's good that we examine that question because it's a very practical question. It's one that prepares us, in fact, for battle, the spiritual battle that we're engaged in. How does our salvation actually protect us in such a way that it gives us confidence to face the enemy? Well, let's consider first the unbeliever. Let's consider the unbeliever, the fellow who doesn't even have such a helmet to put on. The Bible tells us that the unbeliever is without hope and without God in the world. Now, what a terrifying plight that is. To be anywhere at all, particularly in this fallen world, to be without hope and without God. The unbeliever doesn't have any idea what the future holds, does he? He really has no idea. Nor does he even know that there's one who holds or controls the future for any purpose at all. No, to him, you see, to the unbeliever, life is an accident. It's just a series of one accident after another. And particularly if he holds to evolutionary views, then this is what he thinks, that everything is an accident. Everything happens, according to his way of thinking, by time and chance. If something works out well, he calls it a coincidence. To his mind, that's what it is. It's just a coincidence. If a whole series of things should work out well, he calls it a stroke of good luck. Well, the unbeliever may well be willing to brave the elements sometimes. He really doesn't have much choice, does he? Not if he thinks that everything happens by accident. But he has no confidence, you see. The unbeliever has no confidence, and more than that, he has no genuine basis by which to attain such confidence. How can he? How could he possibly be confident about anything that's going to happen down the line? Fate, as he thinks of it, offers him no security. So he has no well of joy springing up within him. He has nowhere he can turn as he sees it. And as a result, he has no abiding peace to comfort him in his times of trouble. That's the life of the unbeliever, you see. In the end, it's only his fleeting pleasures and his failure to think through his faulty presuppositions which keep him from utter despair. Now, if he's confronted with that, and if he's honest about it, he will have to admit that that is, in fact, the case. Now, next, let's consider the believer. But let's not consider just any believer. Let's consider the believer who is apt to follow too many of his own ideas rather than submit to the Bible as his only infallible rule of faith and practice. Oh, he might have a view of the Bible, all right, that it is the Word of God. As a believer, he will indeed have such a view. But there's still that tendency in his life to go pretty much his own way and to do what he thinks is right because, well, this is what he thinks is right. There are many Christians who follow such a path as that. This man is like a soldier who has a helmet, all right, but he carries it in his hand or under his arm rather than wear it on his head. He's saved, you see. As a believer, we have to acknowledge the fact that this man is truly saved, but he doesn't know enough what a wonderful salvation he has. Why not? Because he hasn't really looked into it enough. He hasn't studied it enough. Hasn't spent enough time in the Word of God. Hasn't prepared himself to learn more of what it is he needs to know to fight the enemy effectively. Consequently, he's too timid. He's just too timid. He doesn't have the confidence he needs to throw himself into battle. For instance, he believes in God, all right, certainly, and he believes that God has a plan of some sort. He believes that God has a gracious purpose for his life. But he doesn't know that God works all things together, everything, even affliction, for his good. What he doesn't seem to realize, as I say, because he hasn't really studied it, hasn't really looked into it, it's not the kind of thing he spends his time thinking about. What he doesn't realize is that God loved him from eternity. As a believer, he should know that. But here's a believer who doesn't seem to know that. God loved him from eternity with a love that wasn't willing to let him perish. And that all, through it all, then God has called him and given him a saving interest in Christ according to that eternal plan and unchanging purpose. Now, we can't say that this man is without hope. As a believer, he does have hope. But his hope is too vague. His hope is too general. It doesn't really serve as an anchor of the soul to see him through the struggles and the turmoil and trouble that he faces in life. He says, I know that God will help me. That's what God does. He helps me. And perhaps I will make it to heaven in the end. But what if something happens to me in the meantime? Something over which even God himself does not have ultimate control. What if I get into Satan's grip and he puts me through the mill, as we say, before God is able to rescue me again and put me back on track? Do you see the problem here? Now, let's be very clear about this. I don't want us to have any misunderstanding about this. This man's salvation as a believer is as good as that of any and every other believer. But here's the thing. He doesn't know just how good his salvation is, and that's the problem. It's not that he doesn't have this salvation. He doesn't know how good it is. He doesn't know how it protects him. And that's why he's so timid, why he's timidly holding his helmet in his hand or carrying it under his arm rather than confidently wearing it on his head. He doesn't know the kind of protection that his salvation actually gives him. So, of course, he can't go out onto the battlefield with the same kind of confidence and enthusiasm as that his fellow soldiers have. You see what I'm saying? It's not as if this man doesn't have something very precious. As a believer, he does. But he doesn't know what it is. He doesn't know how it protects him. He doesn't know how richly blessed he is. How can our salvation give us joyful confidence in fighting the devil? Well, it could do that, beloved, only if we know how great a salvation we have. Only if we know how great a Savior we have. Only if we know that he holds in his the palm of his hand, he holds us there, and that even Satan cannot touch us, as we saw this morning, without the Lord's own express permission. Believer, do you know these things? Do you think about these things? If not, then you yourself don't have the confidence that can and should be yours. Listen for a moment to Romans chapter 8. What a wonderful, glorious chapter Romans chapter 8 is. Many a Christian has found this to be a rich blessing, particularly in times of trouble, in times of trial and tribulation, turning back to Romans 8, what a blessing it has been. And we see that here. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, says Paul, are not worthy to be compared. It doesn't matter how many these troubles may be, these sufferings. It doesn't matter how severe they are. Paul says, I consider that these sufferings, the sufferings of the present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Indeed, compared to that, compared to the coming glory, our present sufferings are but a light and momentary affliction, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which far from working against us, as we might too easily think, actually work for us. That's right. God is pleased to bring affliction into the life of the believer to the end that it might work for him in his best interest, to work for him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And thus, as we see here in verse 31, Romans 8, verse 31, if God is for us, says Paul, who can be against us? And you notice that question isn't answered. And the reason that question isn't answered is because the question itself implies the answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? I'm persuaded, the apostle concludes, and what a marvelous summation of Romans chapter 8 this is. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now think about those principalities and powers. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6, our text. It's what he would have us to look at and to think about. Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. That's right. Even those forces of evil, all the powers of darkness which oppose us, all of them together, nothing at all. In other words, absolutely nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, isn't that wonderful, believer? Isn't it wonderful to know that? Isn't it wonderful to be assured of that? Isn't it better than your own ideas, what you've picked up from other people, perhaps, or anything you could ever have imagined, even on your own? And the more we look into the gospel of our salvation, beloved, the more we study it, the more we examine it, the more we see what the Lord our God himself has told us as to what it is and what it gives us, the more wonderful it appears. We see how well it protects us. And that, as I say, increases our confidence. Knowing how protected we really are increases our confidence. I know whom I have believed, the Christian says. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, unto the very day of Christ himself returning and calling us home. And with that joyful confidence, what does the believer do? He puts the helmet on his head. And he walks out into battle. Knowing what he has in his salvation, knowing what he has in Christ, this is what gives him the confidence to do what he needs to do. And by the grace of God, he seeks to do it. Well, secondly, this helmet, the Roman helmet, was not only for protection, however, but it was also for ornamentation as well. It was for ornamentation. Now, that might surprise you a little bit that I would even suggest such a thing. What does ornamentation matter? What are we really looking at here? And why do we care about that? Well, this point of the helmet serving for ornamentation actually is a far more important point in itself than we might at first realize. Attached to the top of the helmet, you see, was a stately and colorful plume. Whenever the armies of Rome were on parade, These plumes could be seen sticking up all over the place. And it was a most impressive sight, particularly if you saw an entire sea of them. That is, a great platoon of Roman soldiers walking by on parade. You'd see these plumes sticking. It was impressive to look at. Now, there's one thing here that we need to observe very closely. What exactly were these plumes for? Sticking up out of the helmet. What was their purpose? Were they for the glory of the soldier himself? No, not at all. They identified the soldier as to which army he belonged to, yes. But the whole purpose of these helmet plumes, so colorful and proud in appearance, it was all for the glory of Rome. All for the glory of Rome. That's right. Just for the glory of Rome. Those who wore these plumes thus announced that they belonged to Rome. They announced that they fought for her imperial forces and that they were soldiers under Caesar, orders from Caesar himself. Wow. These plumes didn't actually say anything aloud, and yet the message that they conveyed was one that was well understood by everybody who saw it. Well, congregation, if salvation is our helmet, the ornament garnishing our heads, how does it glorify God? How does our salvation glorify God? Well, much in every way, I can tell you. Why did God deliver Israel from Egypt, from the house of bondage, in such a marvelous way that he did? Do you know? You know, when we look back on the Exodus, we see it as one of the great victories in all of history. And yet, surely there wasn't any other victory quite like this. This was the Lord's own victory, what he did for his people without depending on the armies of men to provide for it. This is what the Lord told Pharaoh. Listen carefully to what the Lord told Pharaoh. Even for this very purpose have I raised you up, he said, that I might show my power in you. Not your power, my power. And that my name rather than your name might be declared throughout all the earth. And isn't it so, beloved, as we look back at the Exodus, the marvelous rescue, the deliverance that God himself made for his people in Old Testament times, delivering them from bondage in Egypt. This is what we continue to talk about. It shows the power of God. It shows the glory of God. It expresses who God is, how he delights in his people and how he preserves them, how he delights to look after them, even in the worst of circumstances. Now, let me ask you, does not God, the Lord of hosts, have a sovereign and holy right to do this? To display his power and to make his glory known? Romans chapter 9 says that he does this not only for Jews, but for Gentiles also. In other words, for the entire church, for all the people of God, people out of every tongue and tribe and nation. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us, we see this in Ephesians 2 verse 7, that he has done all this, he has rescued his people, he has saved them from sin and death and hell. For what purpose? So that in the ages to come and throughout all eternity, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's for our benefit, but it's also for his glory. And we must never forget that. You see, beloved, and it's very important that we do see this, how our salvation is intended to be a tribute to God. It's intended to be a tribute to his saving grace to us in Christ. It's to celebrate who he is, to celebrate what he has done. For we are his workmanship, the Bible says, Ephesians 2 verse 10. Not our own. We're not our own workmanship. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by good works. Our good works have nothing at all as a means of bringing us to God or having us approved before God. No, we're saved for good works. We're saved to do good works, which God prepared beforehand in eternity that we should walk in them. All the created order, therefore, can say, and oh, beloved, there's a day coming when all the created order will say it. Do you see what the Lord has done? Look what he made for himself. Look what he did. Here was a people he made from the dust of the earth. In and of themselves, they were nothing. They had nothing going for them. But he rescued them from the miry clay. He set their feet upon that sure rock of refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And consider not only what he did, but consider also what he has made them to be in doing it. He has made them to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people to show forth the praises of him, the Lord himself, who's called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, beloved, do you see how the plumage on your helmet of salvation is all for the glory of God? It's all for His glory. And how careful we need to be then that we wear it to His glory. That everything we do is to that end. And not as though we had acquired some glory of our own or had any inherent right to it, because we don't. The plumage, our good works, what it is that others see. The evidence of God working in us to will and to do His good pleasure. This says that we are saved by grace. It says that our sufficiency is of God and how privileged we are to march in His army under His orders on our way to heaven. The helmet is a marvelous thing. Protection, but also ornamentation. How it protects us and how it gives such glory to God. We move on now to the sixth and final piece of the armor, namely the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is here identified for us as the Word of God. And this, of course, is the Bible, isn't it? This is the inspired scriptures of the Old and New Testament, the only infallible rule of faith and life. Of all the pieces of the armor, you'll notice this is the only offensive weapon there is. There are other defensive weapons, but this is the only offensive weapon that we find here. With one's Bible in hand, or shall I say in mind and heart, because that's where it has to be in order to be effective, the soldier of Christ doesn't need any other offensive weapons at all. Doesn't need them. They wouldn't do him any good. This is what he needs, and it's the only one. And oh, what a mighty weapon it is. Here is that sword which is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It's the wisdom of God. That's what the Word of God is. It's the wisdom of God. And as the soldier of Christ wields it under the sovereign care and skillful direction of the Lord Himself, it is the power of God. What a power it is. Indeed, nothing, absolutely nothing, is so powerful as the Word of God. You ever thought about that? There's nothing that we find anywhere on the earth or throughout the created order that comes anywhere close to being as powerful as the Word of God. It was by this Word, first spoken by God, that He brought all things into being at the very dawn of history. He said, let there be this, or let there be light. And that very thing, whatever it was, came into being. How did it come into being? It was by the power of His Word that it came into being. Nothing else can produce like that. Only the Word of God can do that. But the point is, it does do that. And it's by the same Word now written and proclaimed that God creates again, making men new in Christ, that He might bring many sons home to glory. My Word shall not return to me void. It will not come back empty-handed, in other words. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. It was by this all-powerful Word, believer, that you yourself were first awakened, convicted of your sin, and given the grace to flee to Christ for refuge. Do you see then what it can do? You see how powerful it is, that it has transformed and continues to transform your very life from the inside out. The weapons of our warfare, the Bible says, and the sword of the Spirit especially true, these are described as mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, for bringing every thought, not just words and actions, but our very thoughts and desires into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Wow. That's what the Word of God does. Not merely is the Bible the only offensive weapon, believer, the only one that is mentioned in this list, but more than that, it's the only one we need. And it's the only one we're ever to take with us out into the battlefield in fighting the devil. If we rely on the Word alone, we'll win. That's what winning is about, relying on the Word of God. If, however, we introduce other offensive weapons, If we rely on our own powers of reason, for example, if we rely on tradition or any of the commandments of men, it doesn't matter what they are, we're going to lose. And it really is as simple as that. Think about it. A soldier may worry that his sword isn't as sharp as it should be. He's wondering about that. He's concerned. He's worried. And so he decides to take with him some other backup weapons with him onto the battlefield. You know, just in case. That's how he says it. I'll take my sword, but I'm not sure that my sword is really sharp enough or that I'm really good enough in using it. So I'll take these other just in case weapons. Just in case I need them. What a mistake that is. What a colossal mistake. Major error in judgment to do anything like that. Is one going to depend on inferior weapons when the superior weapon he has will do everything? Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold what? You hold the tradition of men. That's what's dear to you. That's what you're clinging to. That's what you think is going to work for you. You hold to the tradition of men. All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition, Jesus went on. He said, making the word of God of no effect, that is making, robbing it of its power. How? Through your tradition. You are actually robbing the word of God of power by not using it and using your tradition instead, which you have handed down. What a foolish thing to do. That's a foolish enough thing for anybody to do, but a believer especially. Why would he ever do that? In sharp contrast to that, we have Jesus. We have Jesus himself doing battle with Satan in the wilderness. Do you remember that? We read of that a little earlier from Matthew chapter 4. Jesus doing battle with Satan in the wilderness. Three times he was tempted. Three times he answered, "It is written." And having said, "It is written," what did he do? He quoted the word of God. He quoted. He wielded that sword of the Spirit. And at last we read, then the devil left him. Oh, I can well imagine that the devil would leave him. Listen, Satan is no match against the sword of the Spirit. Satan is no match against the word of God. He has no recourse. He knows that. He knows that once the word of God is quoted, that it's absolutely right. And more than that, he knows that you're right in quoting it. But let's take another look at this phrase, the sword of the Spirit. It means the very sword which the Spirit gives. The word of God is not something that came from men. No, it comes from God himself. And it's the Spirit of God who has given it to us. The Holy Spirit first gave us the word of God, to be sure. But he didn't stop there, did he? He didn't stop there. He gives us also to understand this word of God as we study it. He gives us to embrace it as we ponder it in our hearts. He gives us to expound on it, whether privately or publicly like this. He helps us to use the word of God properly as we seek by the grace of God to live it out in our life. You see, it's all by the Holy Spirit. It's not by the word alone. It's by the Holy Spirit that these things happen. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, but the Spirit which is of God. To what end? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, it's essential, congregation, that we see this point. And what it means is that while we may distinguish between the Holy Spirit and his word, we may not separate them. In terms of the power that is exercised, we may not separate. It's the Spirit using the Word that does these great things. The Spirit without the Word, on the one hand, is sheer mysticism. It's attempting to look into things that we don't have a clue what we're talking about. The Word without the Spirit, on the other hand, which is where the cults are, they have the Word, but without the Spirit. So all their interpretations are wrong. It's wresting the scriptures to one's own destruction. No, Spirit and Word must go together. We've come this afternoon to the service of worship. You know, believer, that the Lord is here in our midst, as he's promised to be here in our midst. But Satan is also here, isn't he? Satan is also here. even here in the midst of this assembly and before God, Satan wants to make you the victim of his vicious attack. He's telling you perhaps that you're not worthy to be here. Surely God would never receive a sinner like you. Isn't that one of Satan's favorite taunts when he approaches the believer? He says, think of how holy and altogether righteous God is. Surely he's not going to accept a sinner like you. You're not worthy to be here. What should you do, believer, when you feel that kind of taunt? Well, what did Jesus do? Hold up your sword. That's the weapon you have. Hold up your sword. Quote the scripture. Has not God told us in his word, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness? Well, then stand on that promise. What a glorious word it is. Again, when you quote that, Satan knows that you're right. He knows you're absolutely right. He has absolutely nothing to say to it. Maybe Satan is telling you that the one next to you is not worthy to be here. Or maybe someone further down the pew. Again, what should you do? Hold up your sword. Quote an appropriate scripture. Tell Satan to his face what it is he needs to hear. Not from your wisdom, but from the word of God. Remember the scripture that says, judge not that you be not judged. Or this scripture, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Determine, believer, that you will do not what other people do, and you see it's going nowhere, but determine rather that you will do what the Lord your God tells you to do, and Jesus himself has shown us by example. He's shown us by his own temptations in the wilderness how we're to wield the sword of the Spirit. And we're to do that. Maybe Satan is saying that Christ himself isn't worthy, or that his work is not sufficient to atone for sin. Is that it? Is that what you're thinking, perhaps? Do such doubts crowd in upon your mind and pull you down? You know what I'm going to say, don't you? You know very well what I'm going to say. Hold up your sword. That's what you need to do. Hold up your sword. Quote the word of God. In every case, hold it up. Tell Satan to his face what it is that God himself has said. There's enough there and more than enough. You say, oh, but I'm so weak. I don't have the strength to wield that kind of sword. Then pray, believer. Pray, pray, pray. Pray that the same Holy Spirit who gave you this sword in the first place will make you wise and proficient in using it. And call upon God to help you as you seek by the grace of God to store up his word in your heart, that you might be ready to use it in the day of evil when it comes. With the shield of faith, dear Christian, you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. All of them. That's what the scriptures tell us. Not some, not most. With the shield of faith, you can quench all his fiery darts. And with the sword of the Spirit, you can do even more. You can hold back the devil himself. As impossible as that might seem, it's true. God himself has told us it's true. You can hold back the devil himself. You can resist him to his face until he flees from you. And he will flee from you. As he fled from Jesus, when he held up the sword of the Spirit, so, believer, he will flee also from you. Because in your hand is that very same power. And God is pleased to protect you and to keep you and to preserve you. Amen. Let's sing now the 27th Psalm, number 71. Again, all the stanzas.